when our children were younger, as infants, lying in their cribs, they would often cry. And we learned as parents that not every sound they made, not every cry they made was the same kind of cry. We could recognize different things that they were expressing. Sometimes we understood that they were crying because they were hungry, or the child would cry because he had a soiled diaper, or simply because he was tired. Some of their cries was a cry for attention. And we could even discern those cries when they were crying because they were angry. We understood what this child, who was not using any words, was communicating to us. Just their cry. Parents are able to do that, especially, it seems, mothers who have a living connection with the heart of the infant and somewhat an instinctive awareness that's attuned to the need of the child. Well, this afternoon, as we turn back to our study in Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, we're going to learn that our Heavenly Father is imaged by us in our ability to understand the inarticulate cries of our children as infants. That's something the Father does for us and understands our inarticulate cries as His children. We read from Romans 8, verse 26, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Our Father is attuned to our cry. And that cry is the very intercessory ministry of the Spirit Himself as we, who are alive in Christ, pray as the Spirit of adoption leads us. We've learned that the Spirit helps our weakness. That's a general axiomatic statement of the Spirit's ministry to us. But here in verse 26, we see that the Spirit specifically helps our weakness at the point of our ignorance as to how and what to pray. As Christians, we do pray, but often confused, uncertain, weak, an inept, feeble movement of the heart, but a sincere movement of the heart, a deep and profound orientation of the heart toward the things that God has promised to us. And that movement of the heart in prayer is itself the working of the Spirit indwelling us, giving life to our mortal bodies, and causing us to cry out to our Heavenly Father. And as we do that, He mysteriously makes intercession for us and through us. We groan, even we, having the first fruits of the Spirit, groan within ourselves. And He makes intercession for us with groanings too deep for words. Often our prayers rise like cries of a child in a crib, inarticulate, unexpressed, and with clear vocabulary. The percolating venting of a mere emotion, a raw desire that yearns for the age to come, for the return of Christ, for the resurrection of the body, for the renovation of this fallen world. All of those things that Paul has instructed us concerning in the verses leading up to verse 26 and verse 27. But that very longing, that very desire is itself the evidence and the manifestation of the working of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit fills us. He doesn't work outside of us. He works within us. He inhabits us. He dwells us so that we come to know the Father abiding with us and we with Him. If the Holy Spirit indwells us and gives life to these mortal bodies, as Paul says in verse 11, then we're not passive in this ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing let go and let God about Romans chapter 8. We're very active. We're engaged. We're not disconnected, but we are engaged in the Spirit's working in and through us. So we think with Spirit-renewed minds. We're doing the thinking. We're doing the studying. We're doing the meditating. We're doing the planning. We're active with minds energized and alive by the Spirit. With Holy Spirit Bible-directed wills, we're enabled to make choices in the light of the Word of God, deciding and choosing that which is excellent. The Holy Spirit energizes our emotions, the things that we're feeling, so that in the Bible, contrary to this psychologized generation that doesn't believe that emotions are controllable, we're held accountable for our emotions. We're told to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. We're told to direct our emotions in obedience to the Word of God. So with this Spirit-filled life that we have in union with Christ, we are doing the acting, we are doing the doing of the will of our Father, but we are doing so by the strength and power of the Spirit, and in and of ourselves we know that our acting and our doing is so weak, so feeble. We strain, we strive with all of our might, and yet we can only prove our native weakness. But it's the Spirit who helps our weakness, especially in prayer. So this afternoon, as we have moved here through the original impulse of prayer, that the affecting of the Spirit, considered our weak performance of the prayers in our groaning, now we look at the one who receives our prayer, who is our Father, who hears and understands and astonishingly incorporates our prayers and longings into the accomplishment of His sovereign purposes. Purposes designed to bring us into full conformity to the image of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read of that in verse 29. So our focus now in this hour are the words of verse 27, "And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Consider with me, first of all, the Father's recognition of the Spirit's petition. Notice the words, "he who searches the heart." Well, this is a phrase describing the person of God the Father, the first person of the Godhead. The word "search" means to make careful investigation and to undergo a detailed study of something. It speaks of obtaining an accurate knowledge of that which really exists, of what is actually there. And it is the heart that is searched and scrutinized. The heart, which is our innermost psychological, soul-like being. That which, because of sin and death, is something often unknown even to us. But the Lord searches and knows intimately and accurately the inner workings of the inner man, the core essence of our emotional life, our volitional life, our intellectual life, as we are comprised of outer man decaying, the inner man being renewed day by day. It's interesting what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27. Proverbs 20 and verse 27. "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being." If you've ever had an MRI, it's pretty amazing the things that the X-ray technology is able to see these days, as the very innermost being of our bodies, down to the little capillaries and corpuscles of our internal organs, become illuminated under this technology. Solomon says The Spirit, which is so hidden, so buried, so profoundly internal to us, shines like a lamp under the eye of God. The inner recesses of our innermost longings and desires and thoughts and motives. Every thought and motive of the heart is laid bare and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, we read in Hebrews 4. And Solomon says, the innermost being, it's though it's illuminated and comes under the searching gaze of the God who knows and weighs and measures our thoughts and our motives, as though our spiritual core shines like a lamp before the eye of God. He thoroughly, accurately, rightly perceives the innermost workings of our souls. This phrase, "He who searches the hearts," is a phrase that the New Testament reader would recognize as that describing the activity of God and God alone, in particular, God our Father. Listen to these verses accumulated from the Scriptures. In 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, David says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever." You see, God knows our hearts and sees our thoughts and our motives. He knows if we're playing games with Him. He knows if we're only kidding. But isn't it encouraging, dear child of God, to know that He knows that we're sincere and that we do genuinely long to know Him and to obey Him and to glorify Him? He searches the heart. Jeremiah 11:20, "But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart, to Thee I have committed my cause." Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds." Psalm 7:9, "The righteous God tries the hearts and the minds." Proverbs 17:3, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." Matthew 6:4, "That your alms may be in secret, for your Father who sees in secret will repay you." The disciples prayed in Acts 1:24, "Thou, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show which one of these Thou hast chosen." 1 Thessalonians 2:4, "We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." And in Revelation 2:23, Christ writes to the churches and says, "I am He who searches the minds and the hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." Well, what does God encounter when our inner man lights up like an illuminated X-ray machine and the inner recesses of our hearts are open and obvious before the eye of God? What does He see when He searches the heart of the child of God? Well, the thought of God searching our hearts is a bit unsettling, isn't it? Won't He discover our hidden sin? Won't He see those profound cracks in the foundation of my character, those crippling character flaws, those emotional sins that pollute my motive, that remaining lust that still works in this body of death, that occasionally erupts and feels like it ambushes me, the way Paul describes it there in Romans 7. Will God not see all of that? Yes, He will. Yes, He will. He'll see many of those things that cause us, like Paul, to cry out at the end of Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But. Don't you love that word, but? But. That's not all he sees in the child of God. That's not all he sees. Because Paul is able to say in Romans 7:18, the wishing to do good is present within me. The good that I wish to do in Romans 7:19. God sees the desire. God recognizes the life of the spirit of those who are joined to Christ. God sees deep within the heart of the true Christian. There is the longing, the hungering, the yearning to do what we know we ought to do. There is the longing, the yearning, the hungering not to do the things we know we should not do. There's the yearning for the Lord and for the things of the Spirit. These things that are within us can only be explained by the presence of the indwelling Spirit. So that when the Father looks at the heart of the true child of God, yes, he sees the struggles. Yes, he sees the weakness. Yes, he sees the remaining corruption. But he recognizes his own spirit indwelling the heart as well. And he recognizes that in the midst of the struggles, in the midst of the weakness, there are true desires there that we would yearn to be rid of sin, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. I don't want this sin that clings to me. It grieves me. It so easily entangles me. I so find myself so frequently at the foot of my Father's throne asking forgiveness and repenting. I wish I was finished with this. And the Father recognizes that wish, that desire, that spirit rot. An unbeliever doesn't wrestle with sin like that, you see. But the true child of God wrestles and fights and struggles and strives. Desire to be rid of that emotional pattern, that emotional sin that obstructs my relationships with the people that I love, that susceptibility to carnal sensuality, that carnal lust that distracts and hinders me and trips my conscience. There's a yearning nonetheless for fulfillment, to image God accurately in my labor, so that my work is not encumbered by thorns and thistles in this fallen world. As Moses prays, Lord, confirm the work of my hands. Yes, confirm the work of my hands. I want to be able to work in an area, in a place, in a world that's not cursed by sin. That's a longing for the age to come. That's eschatological longing. To exercise gifts and ministries that we effective for the edification of God's people, to stimulate one another in love and good deeds. Desires for physical health, that I might serve God vigorously. Doesn't it bother you at times when you're listening to preaching and you're struggling to stay awake? You think, why am I in this body so prone to sleep and fatigue and weariness? It's even difficult on this side of the pulpit. You've heard about the preacher that dreamed he was preaching, and when he woke up, he was. So it's one thing for people in the pew to struggle to stay awake. It's another thing for the preacher to struggle to stay awake. All the same, brethren, we worship God in very frail and weak and feeble bodies. And as you get older and you realize the weakness coming on, you long, Lord, for that resurrection body. When I'll be able to sing. Even just there singing. I was singing the melody line, going up to the D's and the E's. And I'm thinking, you know, my voice is not as strong as it used to be. I used to be able to go up to those notes and just hit them. And now I can't. And it's not the same. I think, outer man decaying. Can't even praise him the way I'd like to praise him. I want to have that body. I want to have that vocal apparatus that I'll be able to join with the heavenly choir and shout at the top of my lungs in every range and key to give praise to Christ. Those are longings that are spirit wrought. Those are longings that we have for the age to come. And the Father who searches our hearts, He sees those longings. He sees those yearnings. He recognizes that desire. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Won't it be wonderful to be in a church that is glorified where there's no more split? No more Presbyterians and no more Baptists. No more charismatics. No more fundamentalists. No more of these little divisions and separations. But thoroughly, perfectly one in Jesus Christ. Don't we long for that? And we yearn, we groan, because we can't forfeit our conscientious convictions. We can't with good conscience. But yet we long to have a conscience thoroughly cleansed and thoroughly illuminated in the light of Jesus' own presence, whereby we will love one another without any division, without any separation, without any offense, without any disagreement of any kind. Well, when God searches our hearts, He sees the struggles. He sees the sin. He sees the limitations. But He also sees the things that you're nodding your head in agreement with. He recognizes the workings of His grace, the workings of His Spirit. He recognizes those yearnings, those longings, and He knows that those desires will only be fully satisfied in the consummated kingdom, in the resurrection. When our weak and infantile sounds of baby crying in our cribs will be fulfilled as He hears and recognizes Himself when He looks at us. For He sees His Spirit within us, and He sees His image being conformed in us who are being conformed to the image of His Son. He looks at us and recognizes the workings of the Spirit. He searches our hearts and knows, notice, what the mind of the Spirit is. This is what He discovers as He searches our hearts. Isn't that encouraging? He discovers the mind of the Spirit. He discovers the intercessory presence and workings of the Spirit. And here's the solution to our problem in verse 26. What is our problem? We do not know how to pray. Well, here's the solution. He knows the mind of the Spirit. What we do not know, the Father knows. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is. And what is the content of the Father's knowledge? He knows the mind of the Spirit. The thinking, the planning, the way of looking at things is this word mind. Whose mind? The Spirit's mind. For the Spirit indwells, and the Spirit is present interceding. Again, John Murray writes, "The mind of the Spirit is not the mind created and fostered in us by the Spirit." Now, Paul has already taught us about that Spirit-directed mind. In verse 6, he says, "The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." We're to have a Spirit-directed mind. But what is being described here is the mind of the Spirit Himself. It is the mind, again in Murray's words, it is the mind of the Spirit Himself, as is made apparent by the emphasis on the intercession of the Spirit in verse 26, and particularly by what follows in this verse, because He makes intercession according to the will of God. So in our prayers, we groan with eschatological longings. The Father searches our innermost desires, and He recognizes in those desires, often inarticulate and confused and weak and feeble, He yet nonetheless hears like a parent listening to a moaning child in its crib. He hears the yearnings of that life that has been instigated and taught by His own Spirit. And He recognizes the mind of the Spirit. He recognizes the Spirit of His Son who indwells us. And He peers into the innermost recess of our regenerated hearts and he sees his own image reflected back. The image of a human who looks like his son. And that's the ultimate destiny of our salvation, to be conformed to the image of his son. And that's the work of the Spirit who forms within us a Christ-like orientation, a Spirit who in the workings of regeneration and ultimately through sanctification and glorification in the resurrection brings us into full conformity with the image of his son. That's why we've been saved, for the glory of Christ Jesus. That we would be so much like him, conformed to him, not only in the inner man, but also in the resurrected, glorified body, that in all things Christ would have the preeminence as firstborn among many brethren. And we're oriented toward that destiny. We're oriented toward that culminating purpose of our salvation. And that's the purpose which the Spirit intercedes toward. That's how he favorably presents us to the Father. Yes, we struggle. But the Spirit, as it were, comes and says, but you see within the struggle, there's a desire to be done with the struggle. There's a desire to overcome the sin that so easily besets us and weighs us down. There's a desire to run the race that is set before us. They're not quitting. They're not giving up. They're pursuing. They're continuing. That's what the Spirit does. He continues to keep our heart oriented toward our destiny, being conformed to the image of his Son. The Father recognizes the Spirit's petition. And secondly, the Spirit's intercession aligns with the Father's purpose. The Spirit's intercession aligns with the Father's purpose. The Father searches the heart. He recognizes and knows the mind of the Spirit because he, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Because, or namely that, or this is what's going on, here's the explicit content of Spirit-wrought, heartfelt groaning in prayer. The Spirit expresses to the Father through our inarticulate groans the very will of God. There is a converging of the work of the Spirit, the work of the Son, and the searching, directing sovereignty of the Father. The Spirit intercedes. It's the verb that he used in verse 26. Again, here the emphasis is particularly upon his advocacy for us. The Spirit intercedes for us on our behalf. He makes favorable appeal to the Father and presents our groaning prayers in the best possible light as our advocate representing us favorably. He is for us. God is for us. That's what Paul asks in verse 31. If God is for us, then who can be against us? God is for us, within us, as the internal, indwelling Holy Spirit interceder. God is for us at the throne, where Christ is exalted as our mediator, our advocate, Christ the righteous who has died for us. How can anyone bring an accusation against us now when we are justified and Christ is seated as our advocate? God is for us. Who's going to lay an accusation against us? God is for us in that the Father has set his love upon us from all eternity. For those whom he has foreknown, he has predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. God is for us. Internally. Externally. Forever. Who can be against us? He intercedes for the saints, those who are positioned in Christ Jesus as holy unto God, saints, because they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who sanctifies. Again, verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. All those who have trusted in Christ have done so because the Spirit has enabled them to do so, because the Spirit has worked saving grace in them, and now He indwells the believing Christian, and His indwelling presence makes them holy, constitutes them as saints, holy ones, who have been separated from the world and identified with the very person of God. That's what holiness is, being taken out from the realm of sin and being associated with God in His presence. He is holy, and we are called to holiness, like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, as it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." The Spirit intercedes for the saints, those who are holy by His indwelling, who are holy, having been positioned in Christ and justified before God, who are holy, sharing the family likeness of holiness, for God says, "I am holy, therefore you are to be holy." We share His divine nature, says Peter. And this is all done according to the will of God. Now, many of you, I take it, read the NAS, and you notice that the words "the will of" are in italics, which signals to you that in the original, those words are not part of the original text. They've been put in order to fill out meaning for us as English readers, literally, according to God. The word "will" is inserted to help us interpret and understand the passage. But look at it. He intercedes for the saints according to God. The Holy Spirit takes our groanings, which we cannot form into articulate words, and He interprets this groan so as to express them in keeping with the will, the plan, the purpose of God. We groan toward Abba, our Father in prayer. And the Father hears that. And it's though He comes alongside next to the crib. He's heard our groaning. And He comes alongside like a parent looking down in the crib. And what does the parent do? Well, the parent searches everything. What's going on here? Is the child's diaper wet? Is his toe caught in one of the bars of the crib? Is he pinching himself? He doesn't know it. He's searching. He's looking. Why? What's going on with the groan? What does this mean? Okay. Is there a cockroach that's climbed up into his diaper or something? What is something pinching him? What's happening? See, he's searching. What does he discover? Well, he discovers the expression of the mind of the Spirit, the interpretation of our groanings interceded and mediated by the Spirit. And He recognizes that life that is inarticulate in our prayers but is living because it's the work of the Spirit. And He recognizes that quality of life. He recognizes that holiness of the Spirit of Christ who dwells within us. And that aligns with His own character. That aligns with His own purpose. That aligns with His designs for having given us that life to begin with. He searches and He recognizes in our innermost being, deep within our hearts, there comes from us this Spirit-wrought communication of the Spirit Himself. And as we groan, it's as though the Spirit steps in between us and our Father and interprets our groaning favorably, aligning our desires with God's own will so that the results and harmonious symphony of our groaning, the Spirit's intercession, in conformity with the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, all of that in keeping with God's will and purpose for why He saved us to begin with. And all of it aligns in the beauty of God's sovereign love. The love that has sent us the indwelling Spirit, the love that responds from our regenerated hearts in its weakness and frailty, the love which meets us through the blood of Christ, our mediator, the love of the Father who set His love upon us from the foundation of the world. the love that will come to its culminating fulfillment in the resurrection and the glories to come. In prayer, you see, we're caught up with these divine engagements, enveloped in grace, alive in Christ, enabled by the Spirit. We are lifted up to participate in the eternal sovereign purposes of God. Prayer meetings are pretty negligible things, aren't they? What's happening at a prayer meeting? It's a bunch of people just talking to something. They look up. What's going on? What's going on? There is an alignment of divine purpose and sovereignty that's bringing the innermost workings of the hearts of God's people into a harmonious agreement with the ultimate purposes for what God has done in creating all things and redeeming all things and bringing everything to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ. And in your prayers, that's what you align with. If any of you go to a chiropractor and you get your back aligned because it gets out of whack and you kind of need to get alignment, right? Well, that's what your prayer life does. It keeps you in alignment with the purposes of God. It keeps you on that straight and that narrow way that leads to glory, that leads to life. Jeffrey Wilson says, when God searches their hearts, he finds in the groanings of the Spirit a perfect reflection of his own loving purpose for them. The Spirit aligns our groanings with God's loving purpose. We don't know what to pray for, but the Father searches our hearts and he recognizes his purpose and brings that groaning into participation with the ultimate purpose for which he saved us. We're not praying in a different agenda, khaki corner to God's design, off doing our own thing. No, he's bringing us into an alignment of grace and love as he sovereignly directs all things to work together for our good and brings all things to pass so that we ultimately arrive in glory, fully conformed to the image of his Son. John Murray writes, the thought of the passage, therefore, is as follows. As God searches the heart of the children of God, he finds unuttered and unutterable groanings. Though they are thus inarticulate, there is a meaning and intent that cannot escape the omniscient eye of God. They are wholly intelligible to him. And furthermore, they are found to be in accordance with his will. They are consonant with his will because, though surpassing our understanding and utterance, they are composed by the Holy Spirit and are the ways in which his intercessions come to expression in our consciousness. Since they are the intercessions of the Holy Spirit, they always meet with the understanding and the approval of God. They are agreeable to his will, as are the intercessions of Christ at the right hand of God. The encouragement extended to the people of God is that the unuttered groans are the index to the fact that God does exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think. Our infirmity of understanding and the weakness of our request is not the measure of God's grace. God's grace is measured by the knowledge, the wisdom, and the love of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who indwells you, so that you're not coming to God in these genuine, sincere yearnings and asking for things that are contrary to the purposes of God. He brings your prayers to be effective, to be in conformity with the will of God. The application to all of this conference is this. Let us pray. Let us pray. What greater encouragement could God give to us to pray than to tell us that he is the beginning, the middle, and the end of our prayers? What greater encouragement to tell us to pray than to assure us that in our prayers the very power of the God who raises the dead is operative in our prayers? Even though we experience our prayers as something weak and often ignorant, but that's not the total story. There's more going on here. There's a working of divine sovereignty. There's a working of omnipotence and grace. We're being brought into the accomplishment of God's sovereign purposes. And that's the next line of thought that Paul picks up here in verse 28. That all things work together for good to those who are called, to those who are the called according to God's purpose. We've been brought into divine purpose. We've been brought into the ultimate significance. Do you know one of the greatest problems on the college campuses in the United States these days is the fact that the students of our generation are convinced that there's nothing worth living for? There's no meaning. There's no meaning. They're reading textbooks that have been deconstructed by postmodernism, and they can't even read a word on the page and agree that it means what it says. Because the writer might be writing from a different universe of community, of meaning, and there's lots of context and lots of meaning and communication between me and the word, and we're all just awash in this subjective sea of meaninglessness and purposelessness, and nihilism has become the dominant thought in the academic world of our day. People are convinced that this life doesn't mean anything. And here, lo and behold, dear Christian, when you pray, lo and behold, dear church, when you gather for a prayer meeting, you're sensitive and sensible of your weakness and your ignorance. But the Lord comes and says to you, Paul comes, the apostle, and says to you, look, what you're doing is you are aligning yourself right up to the ultimate meaning and purpose for creation, for redemption, and for the age to come. You're trafficking in the very core of meaningful life, meaningful living, significant engagements. Are you weak in prayer? He is strong. Are you confused in prayer? He knows just what the innermost longings of the Spirit within you are doing. Do you wonder whether your prayer will accomplish anything? Your prayer will work to the accomplishment of God's sovereign purposes to conform you to Christ in a glorified cosmos that has been liberated from Satan, sin, death, and made alive by the God who brings all things into their fulfillment so that God may be all in all. Look at what is happening when a Christian, by faith, turns his heart toward his Father in prayer. The Spirit is working. The Father comes with penetrating intimacy and lovingly knows the deepest desire of that regenerated heart. The Spirit takes those yearnings and aligns them with the purposes of God, and all of the circumstances, situations, and people in life come into alignment with those purposes, and life transpires according to the gracious plan of God. And it all results at the end to magnify Christ. You see, true prayer is a divine activity within us. It transpires as a ministry of the persons of the Godhead laboring together to glorify Jesus Christ in His people. The Spirit, the Father, all working to bring glory to Christ by making Christ in us and conforming us to Christ. Our prayer is not divine. I'm not saying that our prayer is divine. I'm saying that when we pray, impelled by the Spirit, with eschatological longings, we're brought into divine activities. When we pray, we are not the only ones active. The Spirit is active, impelling us to pray, interceding for us with groanings. The Father is active, listening, searching, bringing our prayers into alignment with His will. And Christ is active as the one in whom we pray, for whom we pray, to whom we pray, who Himself is our mediator. We enter into Trinitarian dynamics when we pray. So, you want to be involved in something significant? You want to be involved in something significant? You want to invest your time and your energy in something that's guaranteed to have an effect? something sure to succeed? And pray. Listen to the words of the Apostle John in 1 John, in chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. That's what the Spirit is doing. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes according to the will of God. And John says, if this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. The word confidence means boldness. It means openness. It means nothing held back. It means a courageous approach to the Father in which we pour out our hearts before Him. And as we experience that eschatological groaning and longing to be through with this sin-saturated existence, with this death-cursed life, longing for the liberation of this creation from its slavery to fertility, longing to see Jesus Christ glorified for who He really is, grieving over the blasphemy, grieving over the neglect, grieving over the trivialization of things that we know are true and valuable. We long to see the glory of Christ. We long to be more like Christ. We long to be in a community of Christ-like love, and we petition our God and our Father for this. Be confident. Be bold. Pour out your petitions before Him. Dig down deep and pump up from your heart those Spirit-wrought yearnings that He Himself promises to generate within you. Bring every prayer and petition into alignment with what you know the Bible would have you seek. And understand that the purpose of God is being accomplished as you do that heart labor and engage your heart. That He who has raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you to conform you to Christ and to bring you into the possession of your eternal inheritance. You've already received the down payment in the person of His Spirit. You are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now get your mind into the things of God and live for the glory that is before you. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Be like that deer that pants for the water brooks, whose soul hungers for God. That's taken from Psalm 42:1. Many of the Psalms are Psalms of intense internal groanings and longings and hungerings for God. Stimulate that hunger within your soul. Get hungry for heaven. Get desirous for your eternal inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. Put your mind on things above, not upon the things that are on the earth. And if you do these things, you get your mind into heaven. You get your affections oriented toward God. You get hungry for communion with God. And you know what you're going to start doing? Praying. And you know what happens when you pray? The Holy Spirit is interceding for you. Because He doesn't intercede for you if you're not praying. Your prayers are His intercessory labors in and through you. And as you pray, what will happen? The Father will begin to bring your heart, your desires, and your life into alignment with Christ-likeness. So as you go through the tribulation of that health crisis, He may not take the health crisis away, but He'll make you like His Son in the midst of the tribulation. That financial duress, He may not take the financial duress away, but what He'll do is He'll make you understand the folly of worshiping mammon. And you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And you learn to pray, Father, give me this day my daily bread. He'll bring you into Christ-likeness. And that, my friend, is the reason why you're a Christian. That's why He saved you. You see, salvation isn't all about you. Salvation isn't about you. Your salvation is about Jesus Christ. That you in conformity to Him in glory will be a reason why the entire created order will fall before Jesus Christ and give praise and glory to Him who deserves all honor and glory and praise and dominion and power forever and ever. You see, it's all about Christ. And as you pray, the Spirit brings you into Christ-likeness and aligns you into the purposes of your Father. And you get a perspective upon life and you realize, my Father's hand is directing everything in my life. The one who causes the bird to fly and fall, the one who numbers the hairs on my head, He's my Father, and He's working all things together for my good. And at the end, in the resurrection, I'm going to be like Jesus Christ. I'm going to be fully conformed to Jesus Christ. Well, I end in the words of a prayer, which I think is an appropriate way to end a conference on prayer. It's the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man. See it? Strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we're overwhelmed by Your love and by the workings of Your grace and the ministry of the Spirit, the mediating love of our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask that You would give to us more of a taste of these heavenly realities, that we would be stimulated to truly hunger and thirst for You, to walk in communion with You, to be confident of Your love, to be carried in hope that will not die. Lord, we pray that You would give to us a greater sense of our destiny to be conformed to Jesus Christ, and of the privilege that we have now in this present age, in the midst of the groanings, in the midst of the contractions, in the midst of the tribulations, in the midst of our confusions and our weakness, nonetheless to know that we, indwelt of the Spirit, are working in concert with You to do Your will and to bring glory to Jesus Christ. We ask our Father for a greater ministry of Your Spirit within our hearts. Let us not grieve Him, let us not quench Him, but rather, Father, let us be filled with Him, that we with renewed minds, we with invigorated hearts and affections, with obediently directed wills and determinations, would put our feet actively into the way of obedience and cultivate the discipline, the privilege, the wonder of prayer. Make us to be a people of prayer. Make us to be families of prayer, to be a church which is a house of prayer for all the nations. And help us to know with confidence that as we make our petitions, that we do so in keeping with Your will, as Your Spirit directs us to take Your words and weave Your words into our prayers, that we might pray as Jesus has taught us, as we're directed in the Scriptures. Cleanse our hearts and purge our desires, that we might lift up our hearts and pour out our hearts before you, seeking your glory in all of our lives, in all of our endeavors, so that Christ may have the preeminence now and forever. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.